Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. Just two verses this morning, verses 16 and 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are continuing in Larger Catechism 72, being light in the world, or light in the Lord, if you will. Out of the Sermon on the Mount, we've taken this brief excursus, maybe not so brief, to discuss what it means to be light. We've talked about justifying faith out of Larger Catechism 72, a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and the disability in himself to all of, and all other creatures, to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel. That's where we are now. Not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel. And 2 weeks ago, before Dr. Crampton was here, and I hope you all enjoyed Dr. Crampton's preaching, I most thoroughly did. And I also, and let me just say this to you. It's okay if you enjoyed Dr. Crampton's preaching. Some of you came to me afterwards and said to me, you know, oh, that was a great sermon. Oh, but we get good sermons all the time. Don't worry about that. You don't need to speak to me like that. I'm enjoying Dr. Crampton's preaching as much as you are, if not more. So don't worry about offending me. You're not going to offend me. Would that all God's people were prophets, right? So, 2 weeks ago, when we spoke on the topic of the gospel, we talked about false gospels. Well, this week, and Lord willing, for the next maybe couple of weeks, we're going to discuss the true gospel. I think the Bible has a lot to say, especially the New Testament, but not only the New Testament, about the gospel. And I think that gospel is highly and often misunderstood. And it is not that I think that you all misunderstand it. I don't. I think out of all the churches upon the face of the earth that we have here, the cream of the crop, I think you do have a good understanding of the gospel. So these next sermons ought to warm your heart and confirm your understanding and be very encouraging to you as we all consider together again those great gospel truths that we have heard and learned, some of us from our earliest days. Some Johnny-come-latelys like me, well, I came along later, but I'm glad to be here. I got here as quick as I could by the grace of God. What the apostle says then in Romans chapter 1 is he's talking about the gospel, and he says some very interesting things. But before we get there, I want to just talk to you about the word itself. Some of you have heard this before. Some of you have heard it before and perhaps forgotten it. Some of you have heard it before, and yet this is the first time you might understand it because you're growing up. You're learning. You're learning to understand things more and to grasp them more. And that's great. It's another reason why we repeat. We repeat things because when you say something to someone when they're 5 years old, and then when they're 7, and then again when they're 9, and again when they're 11 and 13. I know I chose all odd numbers just arbitrarily. Well, what happens is, when they heard it when they were 5, they heard it. And then they heard it when they were 7, they heard a little more. And when they were 9, a little more. And 11, a little more. And 13, bing, the light went on. All of that stuff that they've been hearing all of these years now finally gelled in their understanding. Have you ever seen that happen? Have you ever watched when our children perhaps are memorizing the catechism, and they memorize the catechism, and they're very good at memory work, and they They memorize and they memorize and they get it all memorized. And then one day they'll be talking about the about their memory work or even reciting their memory work. And in the midst, they come up short. They stop. Because what they've been reciting all these years clicked. It gelled. See, this is one of the reasons we repeat. The other reason that we repeat is to confirm and encourage our own understanding. So, let's talk about the gospel a while. Let's talk about the gospel for 2 or 3 weeks, and let's bask in the grace of God in the gospel. Let us enjoy our discussions. That word gospel means good news. The Greek word, and scholars are divided even how to pronounce it. But because I had this nice man that was off the boat from Greece when I was learning Greek, and he beat into me his method of pronunciation, that's how I pronounce things. It's when you have that diphthong at the front, the epsilon, upsilon, if it's followed by a vowel, that upsilon takes on the V sound. If it's followed by a consonant, then that upsilon takes on a U sound. So since the way you would spell the Greek word evangelizo or evangelion is epsilon, upsilon, alpha, that alpha being a vowel, that upsilon takes on a V sound. And so it's evangelizo or evangelion. Those who preach the gospel, those evangelists, they're called I don't remember. I had it a second ago. It flitted out of my mind. It's just that form put into a noun. They are the evangelists. And so, what that word is it's a combination of two Greek words. The prefix that epsilon upsilon, to translate it, it's like an or to transliterate, it's like an EU. That epsilon upsilon, and when you say upsilon, the way you do that is you make an E in the back of your mouth and an O with your mouth. So it's upsilon. What you have there is you have that word, and that means good. It has the connotation of something that is good. We have many words in our language where that has come over. For instance, the word eulogy. When someone stands up and gives a eulogy at someone's funeral, it's possible to give eulogies in the technical sense of the term, you know, somewhere besides a funeral, but we typically do it at funerals. We give a eulogy, and that means good words. Right? You hear those two Greek words, the epsilon, upsilon, the U on the front, and then logia, right? Or logos, word. Good words. A good message concerning the man or woman who has passed away. A eulogy. And there are many other such like words. But the combination here in Greek is that prefix, that epsilon, upsilon prefix, which means good, and then afterward, it's that it comes from the word angelos, or angelizo, or angelo, which means announcement, or pronouncement, or message. As a matter of fact, in the Greek language, that word angelo is the very same word we get our English angel from. Okay? Angel. Now, take off the wings and the chubby little cheeky cherubs, because that's not what we're talking about with an angel. That is not the scriptural definition of an angel. An angel is first and foremost a messenger. So now you see how that ties in, doesn't it? Because the gospel is a good message. An angel, an angelos, is a messenger. So when the Apostle Paul then begins to talk about the gospel, by the way, the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospels in the New Testament, is not the first time we see that word in Scripture. It is certainly not the first time we see the concept in Scripture, as the Apostle Paul told us last week in Galatians chapter 3, when he said that God preached the Gospel to Abraham, when he took him outside and said, "Show me and count the stars if you can." But also in Isaiah especially, and we'll look at two instances in Isaiah, that word gospel is used even there. And when I say that, I mean the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's used, that word gospel, that word evangelizo, or evangelion, is used quite a few times in the Greek Old Testament. Let's look at two instances. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. I've chosen the ones I have because they speak specifically of New Covenant verities. Verse 7, Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth, what are the next words? Good tidings. Good tidings. That is the Greek word, evangelion. Good tidings that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. Of course, Isaiah there is speaking especially of New Covenant verities, not only of New Covenant verities. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, picks up this very verse and talks about it as that which is the duty of preachers to do. We saw that extensively when we studied that earlier in our study of Presbyterian church government. Now turn with me to Isaiah 61. You will recognize these words as quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 when he is at the synagogue in Nazareth. And he comes into the synagogue and stands up and receives the scroll, sits down to read, and reads Isaiah 61:1. And what does he say? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and so on. So yes, that is not a new word. We agree that the gospel, not only in concept, but in very word, was spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament. That God Himself preached the gospel, the good tidings, the good news, the good message unto Abraham. And turn back with me to Romans chapter 10. I'm sorry, chapter 1. So now we understand what this word means. It is a word that speaks of a message that is good. And as I told you a couple of weeks ago, the gospel is only effective in that it is good news. And so we understand the concept, the principle, that for us to understand how good the good news is, we have to understand how bad the bad news is. Without the bad news, there is no good news. It's just nonplussed. Oh, God has come? Huh. Unless you understand the depth of your sin and liability to judgment before a holy God. All right, so let us then look at Romans 1:16. Let's focus the rest of our time, kind of hone down phrase by phrase through Romans 1:16 and 17. I'm going to skip over the first portion there where he says he's not ashamed, because I'm going to come back to that in a particular way. So I want you to just put that on hold for a moment. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's stop right there. Now, the gospel itself is not the power of God in the way that some people would make it to be. In other words, there is no intrinsic power in the message of the gospel itself to save. You understand that? Have to be clear on that. Because there are some very dear brethren that we hold dear that do believe that the word itself has some kind of intrinsic power. That if you just get people reading the Word, if you just get people in the book, if you just get people hearing the gospel, that by that they will be saved. That there's some power in the Word itself. And they would point to Romans 1:16. You see, the gospel itself is the power of God. Well, we don't quite understand it that way. Because we also understand that there are those who hear the gospel week by week by week. They sit in churches, and at the end of days, they will stand before the Lord and say, you know, we heard the gospel all the time, and Jesus said, I never knew you. There must be some other influence besides simply the message, the propositions of the gospel falling upon the ears. And we understand that as the Spirit of God. In other words, this is why we have always confessed as Reformed Presbyterians that the Spirit and Word go together. We pray week by week that God will, by His Spirit, make the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, effectual to our hearts. Otherwise, our hearts remain adamant stones. So what does the Apostle mean then when he says that the gospel is the power of God? What does he mean? If it's not the hammer itself, what is it then? Well, first of all, I think we must understand this by way of contrast. When he says that the gospel is the power of God, what he means to say by that is, first, that he did not say that the gospel is the power of man. Right? And if we turn to John, the Gospel of John, Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we'll see that principle admirably set out before us. Verse 11 says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power. Notice, power. Now this is a different Greek word for power. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. To become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see what the Apostle John does, and it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul does when he says that the gospel is the power of God. It's not the power of man. He's making that contrast. And any gospel preaching that sets forth the power of man, guess what? It's not gospel preaching. It's a false gospel. So that's the first point, is that when the apostle here says that the gospel is the power of God, what he means by that is, or one of the things he means by that, is that it's not the power of man. But notice also, it's not the power of the law. He's going to go on in this book to contrast law and gospel. And he's going to do so in order that we understand what he will tell us in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, that the law is what? Weak, but the gospel is what? The power of God. So there's a difference here. Again, he's contrasting between the power of man and the power of God, but he's also contrasting between the power of the law and the power of God. Now, you have to understand, get yourself in a first century Judaistic mindset. The law, it's a powerful thing. Isn't the law a powerful thing? I mean, number one, it came from God. Number two, it came from God in such a powerful and awesome way. Doesn't it have some sort of power? The apostle says it's weak in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It's weak. The gospel is the power of God. It's not the power of the law. It's the power of God in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the apostle Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, it's not the power of the flesh, but mighty preaching of the gospel. Now the word for power that the apostle uses here when he says that it's the power of God is that Greek word dynamis, which speaks of raw ability. Raw ability. We get such words as dynamic, dynamite, dynamo. You know someone that's a dynamo? Have you ever heard that phrase? Children, you probably have. It's kind of an older way of speaking. But we'll say about someone that's got all this energy and all this strength, and he's just, or he or she is always just working, you know, moving things, you know, always active, always strong, never sick. Oh, they're a dynamo. They're just a dynamo. They're powerful, right? Strong, mighty, powerful. Okay, so that's what that word means. It's the power of God. So this word does not speak of authority. It speaks, in other words, it is not as if God is commanding people into salvation. It is that by His power, He is saving them by the means of the gospel. So again, we set aside all human strength. We set aside the strength of the flesh. We set aside the strength of the law in the gospel because it is the power of God. It is the power of none other of these things. Let's take a look at a couple of other scriptures that will confirm this for us. In James chapter 1, verse 18. Excuse me. James 1, verse 18 says, "Of His own will He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now that's a great verse. Of His own will. Not of our will, not of the will of anyone else, but Himself. In other words, by His own will and the exercise of His will by His own dynamis, by His own power, He begat us by the word of truth. And the word of truth is nothing other than James' shorthand for the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Why? "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So Peter tells us also that it is not by the flesh, because all flesh is withering away. But it's by the power of God, by His powerful word. It is by God's very power. In 1 Peter 1:23, we see that same principle, "For there we read that we are born anew or again by the incorruptible seed, not of the flesh, but by the word of God." Notice also that not only does the gospel, that we are saved by the powerful word of God, by the power of God in the preaching of the gospel and in the sending of His Spirit, but we are also kept by that same power. And we're going to expand out a little bit here. We're going to say that not only do we get in by the power of God, but we are kept in by the power of God. And any system that says you get in by the power of God, but you're kept in by your good works, is also a false gospel. Turn with me to 1 Peter again, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You say, why do you harp on that so much? Well, here's why. Because there's a whole cadre of Reformed churches. They call themselves Reformed churches out there today. And they say that you come to Christ by faith, by grace, and then at the last day you stand before God and He lets you into heaven according to your works. That's a lie. If God lets you into heaven according to your works, we must say He doesn't let you into heaven at all. Not at all. The gospel is the power of God, the maintaining of the truth of the gospel and maintaining of faith is also by the power of God. Brethren, don't you know that you would fall away if God did not hold you up? Don't you know that you would apostatize in a moment's time unless He Himself, by that mighty power, sustained and kept you in Himself? Turn back with me then to Romans chapter 1. Now, as I said before to you, we are not, although we have warm affection for these brethren of ours that believe in an intrinsic power in the Word, we do not necessarily agree with them. And we say that the Word and Spirit are necessary together. And this is why sometimes we see in Scripture that gospel preaching is set forth as that which saves, and then other times we see it is the pouring out of the Spirit, because we see both. Both are necessary. Our hearts will be maintained as adamant stones unless the Spirit of God crushes them up and makes them into hearts of flesh. And we see that in many places in Scripture. Let's just look at a couple of those. Turn with me, please, to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And we'll skip down to verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. And one shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Excuse me. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. We could also look at Ezekiel chapter 36, right, where the Lord says, I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to take away the stony heart and give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. You see, all of these things are tied together. And we see this beautifully portrayed to us in baptism. This is why we don't baptize by putting people under the water. We baptize by pouring water upon the people, because it is a sign of the Spirit of God being poured out. So that gospel preaching, when Paul says it's the power of God, what Paul means is that it is the outward means by which God brings sinners to Himself. It is the power of God. Yes, it is. God's Word is powerful, but only when He makes it so for the salvation of His people by pouring out His Spirit upon them. Excuse me. We also are reminded of Christ's words to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. God sending that powerful Spirit who blows whithersoever He listeth. Blows into the hearts of those who are adamant And when He blows in that effectual call, He blows savingly. He changes their hearts. He grants to them faith in Christ and repentance from sin. He grants to them a love for His law, a love of righteousness and a hatred of sin. He changes their minds. It begins. But we also, and let us be clear on this. Yes, it is the gracious Spirit that blows whither He will, but the gospel is the power of God, and so we believe. We believe it to be a biblical doctrine that no one will be saved apart from gospel preaching. Now, that gospel preaching may come in many ways, but no one will be saved apart from gospel preaching. We do not believe in eternal justification. We do not believe in those other doctrines of some Calvinistic brethren who have gone way beyond the Scriptures and said, you know, the elect, they'll be saved apart from means. No, they won't. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so therein we see that no one will be saved without the preaching of the gospel. And as we said, this gospel preaching can come in many ways. For some, it might come For some, that gospel preaching might come 26. Excuse me, one second. I think my notes have gotten so very much out of order. Okay, we're all right. That gospel preaching may come by reading it. It may come by reading it off of the pages of Scripture. Someone may receive a Bible. Unbeknownst to him, he thinks accidentally. Well, we know different. And he may pick up that Bible and read. He may tolege. He may take it and read it. And he may read of the gospel of grace and righteousness and judgment. And by the reading and by the gracious action of the Spirit of God may be saved. But apart from the means of gospel preaching, there will be none saved that are saved. The elect will indeed infallibly be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in God's due time, but they will be brought by means. The means of the power of God in the preaching of the gospel. Okay. And I also want to say to you this, that, well, let's go on. I'll tell you what. Let's talk about rectitude. Let's talk about rightness. Let's talk about the next phrase. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm going to skip over that because I'm going to leave our discussion of faith to the end of verse 17 where he says the just shall live by faith. We'll talk about that probably next week. I'm looking at the time. But let's talk about the rectitude of God, the righteousness of God. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. All right, so Paul says, first of all, that the gospel is the power of God, and then he says it reveals the righteousness of God. Now, this is a wide discussion, brethren. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And we might say, hear me well on this, that if there is a so-called gospel preaching going on that does not reveal the righteousness of God, that it is not gospel preaching. All right, so what does he mean by righteousness? The gospel of God it reveals the righteousness of God. What he means, first of all, is the what theologians have called the pristine rectitude, R-E-C-T-I-T-U-D-E, rectitude of God, the rightness of God. That God is essentially, according to His essence, right. In everything He does, He is right. In everything He thinks, He is right. In everything He says, He is right. In everything He commands, He is right. In everything He requires, He is right. He is perfect. He is correct. Everything. There is not one thing that God requires, not one thing God thinks, not one thing God does, not one thing that God has revealed that is in any way lacking. He is right in everything He does. God is right. And the righteousness of God is revealed in the preaching of the gospel, or in the gospel itself, as the apostle tells us. So this pristine rectitude of God, His rightness, this is seen in that the standard for holiness and righteousness are found in Him and nowhere else. His moral excellence dictates the use and the meaning of these words. Isn't that neat? Think about that with me for a moment. If you want to know what the word righteousness means, you must study theology. If you want to know what the word holiness means, you must study theology. In other words, you must study God Himself, because those words correspond to Him and to Him alone. Now, we use them colloquially. We may use them off of their mark, but they are defined by God. God is the definition of what rightness, righteousness is. God is the definition of what holiness is, what He is, what He does, what He says, how He reveals Himself. All these words are defined. They have their definition in Him. There is no such thing as a righteousness that is outside of God, and God must somehow bend Himself to that standard. There's no such thing as holiness outside of Him. God is the prior, the former of all things. Righteousness, holiness, justice, all defined in who He is, in what He does. His moral rectitude defines morality. And we live in a world that's constantly redefining morality. There are churches always redefining morality. Some of them do it informally and some of them do it formally. Remember that one of the reasons, and I suppose it's proper to speak of this on this day, one of the reasons that we think that Rome is Antichrist or the papacy is Antichrist, because He redefines morality. Only God can do that. What do you mean He redefines morality? Well, He changes times and laws. The 2 Thessalonians tells us. He stands in the church of God as God, and He redefines what is right and wrong. He tells you that you must do things on certain days that God never told you. He redefines what's right and what's wrong. That's why we think He's Antichrist. Because only God has the right to do that. Only Christ has the right to do that. That's why when Jesus was disputing with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, He said, No, you don't get to tell me. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'll tell you what's right and wrong. I'm the author and definer of what Sabbath keeping is. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So His moral rectitude defines morality. So in some churches, it is formally redefined. In other churches, it's informally redefined. Right? You go to some churches, ask them what sin is. Y'all have a great advantage over that. You have a catechism question that you can pop right out. And when you think about it and meditate upon it, and your thinking is actually informed and changed by that, you think God's thoughts after Him on that. But in other churches where they don't have such great advantage, ask them what sin is. And the answer you'll get will be tantamount to blah, 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 blah. They don't have an understanding of what sin is. They don't have an understanding of the law of God. The law of God for most of those churches is passé, Old Testament stuff. So they don't know what sin is. So they informally define or redefine what morality is. Some churches do it formally. Some churches do it informally. But in all of that, when they do so, what do they begin to do? They begin immediately to chip away at the gospel because it defines God's righteousness. It reveals God's righteousness. Isn't that interesting how that all ties together? All right, let's move on. This also means that since the apostle tells us that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, I already told you this, that any gospel preaching that does not include speech concerning God's righteousness and sin as the contradiction of that righteousness is no gospel preaching at all. And let's finish the sentence. It's a lie. It's a false gospel which will lead men's souls into perdition and not to heaven. The power of God is not in a false gospel, right? We often hear from the ungodly, from the faithless, or from the wicked that God is somehow unjust to judge people for their sins. And when we hear this, we must understand that this is nothing else than placing man in the judgment seat upon God Himself. You see, God, in the gospel, His moral rectitude is revealed as the definition of morality. So when that gospel goes forth and someone recoils from that gospel by saying, oh, wait a minute, you mean to tell me that God will actually send people to hell? Now, how could a loving Creator do that? I'm going to bring God's moral rectitude into judgment here. What will God do? He'll bring them into judgment. He'll bring them into judgment at the last day, not only for all their sins, but especially for the one of bringing them into judgment. When they stand before Him, He'll ask them, why did you bring me into the dock? Why did you put me on trial? It is I who put you on trial this day. Good, solid, pure gospel preaching will not hesitate to set forth the righteousness of God and will not be ashamed of that righteousness. And this is where I want to bring up the concept of being ashamed of the gospel. I have an excellent quotation from Robert Haldane I'd like to read you in just a moment. We often hear from purported Christians that God could not simply be unjust or unrighteous to send to hell those people who never heard the gospel, who never had a chance. Again, this is sheer ignorance of the biblical doctrine, and in its place, substituting a righteousness, a justice, a fairness, etc., that is spawned from the fallen understanding of fallen men and not from Scripture. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever talked to people about the gospel and they say, oh, well, what about those who never hear? Are they condemned to an eternity without God, an eternity of judgment, punishment? Yes. Oh, I could never believe in a God like that. That's not just. They never had a chance. What have they done? They have imported something other than God's righteousness into the picture. They have imported a definition of justice to which they will make if they had the power. And they don't. They will make God bow to that concept of their fairness, which is spawned out of the fallen minds of fallen men. It is not the gospel. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. God's righteousness is revealed therein. And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that he spoke of casting down those high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, and that his efforts in gospel preaching was to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, it was exactly these kinds of attitudes he was talking about. Because in gospel preaching, and where did we ever get the idea that the gospel could be said while you're standing on one leg? Where did we ever get the idea that it was just going to take, 30 seconds or less to tell someone the gospel? Where did we ever get the idea that the gospel did not include a discussion about the power of God, and the gospel did not include a discussion about the righteousness of God? Then why are we in such a hurry to get people saved? Rather, we ought to be dedicated to teaching them the right things. Dedicated to inculcating in them an understanding of the power and the righteousness of God. That's what gospel preaching is. And so when we speak of sin and righteousness and judgment, when we speak of grace and mercy and truth and how mercy and truth are kissed together in Christ. These are the types of things that gospel preaching must include if it is to be the power of God and the righteousness of God revealed. But it is when we imbibe in the standards of righteousness that the world would impose upon us and begin to become ashamed of the gospel, that deleterious results ensue. Notice this quotation from Robert Haldane. This is just excellent. "No other religion is so offensive to the pride of man. No other system awakens shame in the breasts of its votaries, of its adherents. And yet every false doctrine has in it more or less of what is positively absurd, irrational, and disgraceful. It is also observable that the more the gospel is corrupted, and the more its peculiar features are obscured by error, the less do we observe the shame it is calculated to produce. It is, in fact, fear of opposition and contempt that often leads to the corruption of the gospel." Now that's a man who understands the gospel. What does he say? Well, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is when men begin to become ashamed of the gospel that at that very time they begin to corrupt the gospel and make it more palatable. We don't need to burden them with all that talk of judgment and righteousness. We just need to bring them to Jesus. And why would they come? Why would anyone come to Jesus when there is no bad news to bring them to Him? Why would anyone come to Jesus and to take on His yoke when they don't understand the burden of their sins? Why would anyone come to Christ truly if they didn't understand the righteousness and judgment and power of God? It is when we begin to become ashamed of the gospel that it becomes perverted in our speech. And so this is something we should pray for. We should pray that we would never become ashamed of those biblical gospel propositions. That we should ever, in our discussions here at church, in the marketplace, at work, in the store, at school, wherever we are, when we have an opportunity, as God brings it to us, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that it's a full-orbed gospel that we are responsible to say. We must speak of the power of God. We must reveal in our presentation of the gospel the righteousness of God. But more, the righteousness of God also includes His redemptive decree and the outworking of it. Otherwise, the righteousness of God might be seen in His judgment. Do you understand that? Do you understand what I just said? Let me just say it simply. It would not be necessary to see the righteousness of God if it were only moral rectitude, because you could see that in that He's punishing wicked ones. Isn't God's righteousness seen in His judgment? Absolutely, it is most certainly seen. But it is beyond His mere judgment, because Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And so the righteousness of God also includes His redemptive decree. And I must stop here because we're out of time, but let me just preface what we will begin next week. When we talk about the righteousness of God, then, it is not simply that God punishes sinners. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed in that from the counsels of eternity, in His righteousness, God has decreed a way to save sinners. It's easy to see righteousness in judgment. It may not be quite so easy to see righteousness in the gospel. But as we open it up next week, Lord willing, and the Spirit opens our understanding, we will see it there as well. All right, thus ends our first installment. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us such a clear exposition in Thy Word of what the gospel is. That here, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we have the righteousness of God, Thine own righteousness, and Thine own power being proclaimed. We thank Thee, our Father, that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel of salvation, is indeed dependent upon Thy power. For we confess, if it were dependent upon our own, we simply would not get there. We thank Thee, our great Father, that Thou hast by Thy mighty power called sinners unto Thyself and revealed unto them in the preaching of the gospel Thy righteousness. Help us to meditate upon these things, to think upon them, and to be more fully informed, more to drink more deeply from these great gospel wells. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.